Well, we appreciate the presence of each one on this good January morning, January 10, 2021. We weren't able to have our services last Sunday, but glad that we can have them today. Glad that you're able to be with us. And again, we say to our visitors, we're glad that you've come. We want you to come back and see us as soon as you can. Don't stay away so long. Come back and see us.
Do you need your light on?
Oh, I forgot about that. This morning, I want to speak on the topic, Thou Art the Christ. Thou Art the Christ. This comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when they came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he answered and said, But who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. It's an amazing set of expressions in that context, and it's valuable to us. And it seems that what Jesus said to Peter is that what Peter had concluded came by way of a special revelation. Now, Peter was not an inspired person at this point. The limited commission the apostles were sent on in Matthew 10. You can prove they were not inspired. Even then, the Spirit was not yet in them to do that for them. But he could receive a revelation. And so when Jesus asked about, well, what are people, you know, out in Judaism saying about me now? And these responses came, well, is that your view too? Or do you have a better answer? And Peter evidently had had a revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What I want to do in this lesson is simply revisit some of the credentials of Christ in proving His deity. You know, when I was a very young person, you thought about the country you were living in as a country that at least generally was given to belief in the deity of Christ. That's the way you felt about the culture. I grew up in a culture like that. But boy, how the culture has changed. How the world has changed. And people now, many people in our country, not everyone, but many people now think that if you believe in Jesus, and even if you believe in God, that you're just not very modern. You're not very with it. You're completely uninformed. It's just like when you say that men don't cause global warming. You're just dumb. You know, you're just out of it. And if you don't believe in Darwinian evolution, you must not have gone to school. You just don't know anything. And so you come into an altogether different set of circumstances, and the pressure begins to be exerted upon the church to conform to new forms of ignorance, new expressions of falsehood, lies and falsehood. Peter said, Thou art the Christ. And then Jesus sanctioned that confession. He said, That's correct. And you got that from the Father. And He says, Furthermore, we're going to make use of you. We're going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, what you confessed is going to be the foundation rock of the church. But we're going to give you the keys so that you can announce that to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. He didn't put all that in the remark here, but the way that it was fleshed out in the book of Acts came exactly that way. Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10. Now, how would we go about proving that He is the Christ? You know that you can only go into so much at one time. And we're not now talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, which you could And if you prove the inspiration of the Scriptures, you prove that thou art the Christ. But this sermon's not on that. But I'm going to assume the inspiration of the Scriptures in the way that they talk about the Christ and put several things together so that it will bolster our faith. Thou art the Christ, as is shown by who the Bible says He is. Various pictures or images or descriptions of Him that come from various passages. One of which, of course, is Isaiah 7:14, where He is prophesied and predicted to be the result of a conception in a virgin. That's strange stuff for the ears of this world. When a prophet begins to talk like that, now obviously in Isaiah's day, very few understood the full fulfillment of the prophecy. Ahaz got another kind of more immediate fulfillment of it in a young maiden who probably then married. After she was a virgin, she would get married and have a son, and that would be assigned to Ahaz as described in chapter 7, 8, 9. But the ultimate fulfillment, according to Matthew chapter 1, the Holy Spirit had His mind on Jesus Christ. This was the virgin who, as a virgin, would have a son. Strange occurrence in the history of mankind. So when I think about Jesus, Thou art the Christ, how different is He? How otherworldly is He? Conceived in a virgin, she knew no man. She asked the angel that. How can I have a son? How can I possibly have a son, seeing I know no man? The Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. So that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Remarkable language with which the world is not very familiar. And then in Isaiah 53, He is predicted to be, prophesied to be, the suffering Savior. Thou art the Christ. Why? Because you are virgin conceived. And according to Old Testament, the spirits of the prophets, remember Revelation 22, God is the Father of the spirits of the prophets. The prophets had predicted, Isaiah had said, He would be the suffering Savior, the man that is bruised for our iniquities, the one who bore our sins, the one who, by whose stripes we are healed. He's that one. In Acts 8, 32 and 33, the Ethiopian officer was returning home from Jerusalem, and Philip met him. Does Isaiah talk about himself when he speaks about this lamb being dumb before his shearer? Is he talking about himself or of some other? And Philip explained, he's talking about some other. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He preached unto him Jesus. And then number three, from Isaiah 9 and verse 6. We know that He is the Prince of Peace. He's Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. You know, it might have been hard for a few people to accept the notion of that, given the turbulence that men stirred up about Him all the time. Jesus didn't go around picking fights. That wasn't His nature. In fact, we have a prophecy regarding that. A bruised reed would He not quench. He was very quiet in His public proclamation. Now, He would preach. He would teach. He did not stir up trouble or cause turmoil. He was quiet in His demeanor. And yet everywhere He went, because of Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, there was turbulence. And so He would explain, well, this has to do with the fact that what I claim to be and what I preach has that effect on some people. And so though Isaiah predicted He would be the Prince of Peace, and Jesus would pronounce a blessing upon the peacemakers, and though that was His desire to bring peace, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives you, give I unto you. That's what He wanted to do. But the devil fought Him every step of the way, and the turbulence resulted, the division came. Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword. My desire is peace. What I have to face is division. And then number four, according to Luke 2:11, Matthew 1:21, Jesus is the Christ because, in fact, He is the Savior. As the angel announced to the shepherds in the field, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. My, God always knew I would desperately need a Savior. I would have to have somebody redeem me and clean me up and regenerate me and fill me with His Spirit. It would have to be like that. God was going to have to do an awful lot to bring me to glory. And the wonderful thing is, He was so wanting to do that. He was not just, He was tolerably connected. He put up with the fact that He had to, but He wanted to do that for me. And He wanted to do that for you. Matthew 1:23, along with Isaiah 7:14, He was predicted to be Emmanuel. As the angel told Joseph in a dream, "Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." And when you start talking about not being orphans in John 14-16, "I'll leave you not orphans. My Spirit is coming. I'm coming unto you." That's an important thing. But what made God with us the first time was the personal presence of divinity. That's how God was with us. That's why it was called Emmanuel. God incarnate. John 1:14. God in flesh. God with us. Here. In person. And so the second time it was going to be in person, it was not going to be in flesh, it was going to be in spirit. Fits all the other concepts in the developing scheme of redemption of which you read in the Old and New Testament. And then according to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Acts chapter 2, he was predicted to be David's descendant. We saw in Revelation 22, He was both the root, you know, that from which David came, and He was the offspring, that which came from David. And Jesus once had a discussion with some Pharisees about that very thing. How does that work? Who do you say the Christ is? Well, He's David's son. Well, if He's David's son, how does David and the Spirit call Him Lord? See, that's root and offspring. They didn't know what to say. Jesus understood it all because He was Creator, and then in flesh He was descendant. Isn't it amazing how God can work the events and the deeds and then match it with such profound, eloquent language whereby He describes it? And then in Matthew 16:13, He said to be the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. But also in Mark 14:62, He's the Son of God. That's one of very few passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where He explicitly claims to be God. Mark 14 and verse 62. And then He was the predicted stone that the builders would reject. He was the rock that would be the foundation of the new temple that was made the head of the corner. Peter will talk about that in 1 Peter 2 and verses 6 and 7. So what is our first point in this lesson? We know that He is the Christ because of what the Bible says He is. Who He is. He's all of these things. He's all of these. He's each one of these things. And He's all of these things in combination. Any one of these things would have proved Him to be the Christ. Put them all together, it's just somewhat overwhelming if you're honest. If you're not very honest, it's not going to have a whole lot of effect. Number two, Thou art the Christ. Why? How do we know this? Because of where He was. First of all, it was who He is, and secondly, where He was. Well, the first point on this is He starts out in heaven. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And all things were made through Him that hath been made. My goodness, in beginning, let us make man in our image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. John 17, in his farewell prayer to the Father before the cross, he would reference the glory that he had with the Father before the incarnation. You know, he had been in an exalted situation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in glory. Before Jesus became the Son of God, he was compartmentalized as God's Logos, God's Word. Here's the first part. Here's the third part. And in time, the first part becomes the Father to the second part by the Holy Spirit, who's the third part. And so where does he start? He starts in heaven. He starts in eternity. God inhabits eternity. But secondly, when you bring it back down to earth now, where does he start here? And I tell you, there's a wonderful prophecy. You've read it, thought about it. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I want to read verses 1 and 2 in Micah 5. Micah says, or God through Micah says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Now here's a contrast. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." Now watch this part. "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now that was our first point, heaven. He had been in heaven. He started in heaven. But where's he going to start on the earth? Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Ephratah was an old name for that same town. So in the New Testament, it sometimes puts them together, just like right here. It was first known as Ephratah and then Bethlehem. "Thou shalt be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. But his goings," now watch this, "his goings have been from of old, even from everlasting." That's, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's inhabiting eternity before the incarnation. And remember in Isaiah 53, Isaiah put that little note in there that following the crucifixion, God would prolong his days. So you've got it both ways. Micah talked about how he was in eternity before he was in Bethlehem. And Isaiah talks about how God is going to give him life again following his death. That's an indication of the resurrection. It's an amazing thing how it all fits. Secondly, "Thou art the Christ," because of where he was in Egypt. Matthew 2 verses 13 through 15 is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Hosea 11 and verse 1. You remember there was a little time there where Joseph took Mary and the baby and went to Egypt for safety's sake, trying to get away from Herod. Took him off out of the vicinity, out of the area. Took him down to Egypt. "That it might be fulfilled," Matthew writes, "out of Egypt did I call my son." My goodness. But you see, in Hosea's prophecy, first of all, it has reference to God having called his son out of Egypt, Egyptian bondage. It's one of those double fulfillment things, with the greater fulfillment coming in the days of Christ. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." God sets up the events and he suits the history to itself. And he suits the explanation of the history in such a way that shows you he can fulfill a prediction. It's a profound thing. It's a profound thing that God does. Thirdly, we know he's the Christ because of where he was, because he wound up in Galilee. Galilee, Matthew 4 verses 12 through 16. Galilee of the Gentiles. And they were to see a great light. Galilee was the northernmost part of Palestine, and of course it bordered on the Gentiles' territory. What comes next north? It's Gentile territory. So Galilee could be referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. out of darkness thou didst see a great light, in reference to Jesus. And when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll read about a Galilean ministry. A Galilean ministry. And so out of Galilee, Jesus worked. Capernaum became his headquarters, I guess you could say, in Galilee for that ministry. But he spent time there. And then number four, where was he? Well, he was in Jerusalem. We know he's the Christ because he was in Jerusalem. Matthew 16 and verse 21, he would talk to his apostles about the necessity of going to Jerusalem. And there he said, I'm going to suffer many things of the rulers. Now they didn't like to hear that. And Peter especially was upset by that. No, we're not going to let this happen to you. And he says, now Peter, that's the devil talking through you. That is, you mean well, but the devil is using you to keep me from dying in Jerusalem. Don't say those kinds of things. Peter, you don't know. I know your intention is good. You've got a good heart. But I don't need anyone trying to convince me not to die for the sins of the world. Get thee behind me, Satan. But he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And in Luke 17, as we've often said, he makes this quip about, I've got to go to Jerusalem because, you know, it'd be a quirk of history if a prophet died anywhere else. Isn't that something? The Jews had been so merciless in the treatment of God's servants, the prophets, that had they killed so many of them. And Jesus says, most of that happened right here. And this is where I'm going to die too. It would just be out of harmony with most of history to die anywhere else. And so he dies there. He's the Christ because of where he was. Number three, we know he's the Christ because of what he knew. What he knew. You ever wished you knew more? You know, in life, you only have such a brief time to learn anything. You learn your vocation. You know, I sometimes say to somebody, I ask him, you know, how long you've been doing this kind of work? And he'll say, so many years. And I'll say something like, well, I guess you know what you're doing by now. Because sometimes, some jobs, it takes quite a bit of time to get familiar. I remember the first time I ever taught in a school. I remember thinking about this. It either was 3 or 4 years before I finally felt comfortable being there. It took me that long to get adjusted to my work. The curriculum, the responsibility, what I had to do, it took 3 or 4 years just in that situation to get comfortable so that then it was easier to do. It just takes time. And you've only got so much time. And then life's gone. Life's gone. Jesus is amazing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of all the things that he knew. And he was not an old man. He was still a young man. He was amazing at age 12, Luke chapter 2 tells us. And then he kept growing, advancing, you know. And so he knew so many things. For example, time and time again, it becomes very, very plain. He was a master of the complete Bible, the Old Testament. There wasn't anything you could have asked him about the Old Testament that he would not have had a ready and correct answer for. Now, I might have a ready answer that's wrong about a lot of things, but he would have a ready answer that was accurate on a passage. He was a master. Well, that's because he wrote it. His Spirit wrote it. The Holy Spirit, God is Spirit. We only have one God. And so he wrote the book. He knew. Unlike me, I can write a book and then forget what I wrote. I have to go back and read what I wrote to remember what I said. I mean, that's just the way it is. My memory's that bad. But Jesus wrote Scripture, and then he would, you know, when the Jews tried to publicly humiliate him, well, what does this passage mean then? Well, Moses said this. What do you say about this? And he was always on target. And he could always put them at a distance because he said, now, men, you just don't really understand what you think you do. You just don't. And his explanations were always accurate. And finally, you know, they got to where they just didn't do that to him anymore in public because they were tired of getting embarrassed. Tired of getting humiliated. He knew Scripture. Secondly, he knew men. John 2:25, he did not trust himself to men because he knew what was in them. He knew men. He could read them from the inside out. Don't you wish you could do that sometimes? Protect yourself? Is this fellow lying to me? He's trying to cheat me? Deceive me? What? Jesus knew men. And so he could tell what they were thinking. We have scriptures on that. Mark 2 is one of them. He knew what men were thinking in their hearts even before they expressed it with their lips. And he would sometimes answer what they were thinking. I wonder what they thought about that. He answered what they thought before they said anything. Jesus knew men. He knows me. He knows more about me than I know. There are only so many things to know about me. He knows them all. I just know a few. Just like you know about yourself. An incredible thing. He always knew what time it was. This is an amazing thing in his life too. Just like we've talked about how he always knew where the fish were. Whenever he needed to fish, he knew where one was. He always did. And he always knew what time it was. I just don't understand that myself. But in Luke 23, verse 31 is one of these passages. Luke 12:56, he would criticize the Jews. He says, you can look at the heavens and you can tell the time and know certain things about nature. But he says, you don't know what time it is in your life. You don't know what time it is historically. You don't know what God is doing right here. And yet here I am. John has come. I have come. This Elijah has come. I have come. You don't know what time it is. But Jesus always knew what time it was. Acts 1 verses 6 and 7, he knew what time it was with regard to the kingdom. He knew what time it was. I wonder how much time I have left. I don't know. You don't know about you, but I'm getting closer to the end. Jesus always knew in his life, and with regard to the people with whom he had to do, and with all of us, he knows what time it is. And he knew what was about to occur. He knew those kinds of things. John 6 and verse 15. On one occasion, there were some people that decided we need to make him king. A political kind, a military kind. And he knew that. And he just got out of the area. Because somebody was fixing to come and try to force him into a job for which he was not suited. And so he left. He just got out of the area. Mark 14, he told an apostle, what you going to find when you go into town to prepare for us the Passover? And he gave him details about it. This is going to happen and this is going to happen. And you'll see this and this. Now follow them. He knew what was about to occur. I'm glad in this life I don't know what is about to occur in most situations or in some situations because I couldn't stand it. I couldn't take it, nor could you. But since my life is arranged with such limited knowledge of what is about to occur, I can handle it. That's on purpose. It suits my nature, the way that I have to live on this earth, with limited comprehension of events yet to transpire. John 8:44, he certainly knew the devil. He knew how dangerous he was. He knew what his purpose was. He knew how he acted. He knew there was no quit in him. He knew how to deal with him, how to put him off, how to overcome him. He treated him like a real entity because he knew he was a murderer and a liar who seeks the eternal ruin of all men. On the other hand, you've got the Savior. What a collision of concepts and personalities and purposes in life. He knew what it felt like to be human, Hebrews 4:15 and Hebrews 5:17. He knew what it was like to feel the feelings and emotions and the dread of facing horrible experiences as a human. Gethsemane shows us that, I guess, as the most climactic example. He knew what it was like, and he was heard for as much crying, Hebrews 5. He was heard for as much crying, trying to escape the cross on the one hand because of the pain, on the other hand, completely resigned to the will of God because of the human need. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he always knew what mattered most. He had taught his disciples to always seek righteousness first. The right thing. Is the American culture seeking righteousness? Is the American culture seeking truth and goodness? I don't think so. But he says, now, fellas, you're going to have to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And after his resurrection, during that 40-day period on the earth in Acts 1, Luke informs us that for 40 days, this is the post-resurrection era in his life on earth, he discussed things concerning the kingdom. What am I saying? I'm saying he is the Christ because of all he knew. And one of the things he knew was what mattered most. What mattered most was righteousness. The kingdom. Doing the Father's will. Those are the things that moved Jesus. And then he was the Christ because of what he said. John 7:46. No man speaks like Jesus speaks. No man ever spoke like that. The Sermon on the Mountain in Matthew 5-7 is one of a kind. It will never be replicated. The Sermon on the Mountain, 3 short chapters in English. He said those things. He gave us what we call the Golden Rule. Has there ever been any improvement on it? Treat other people like you want to be treated yourself. It's so common sense. It's so wonderfully brief. And it's so profound. And it affects the well-being of a family, a congregation, a culture, a world. Treat people like you want to be treated. He gave us the point, remember, the summation, really, the law of Moses, God and neighbor. Here's the summation of the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. This is the law and the prophets. He also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14:15, John 15:14, you're my friends if you do the things that I say. So simple in a way. If you love me, do what I tell you. You're a friend of mine if you do what I tell you. My goodness, so simple. And yet who wants to do what he says? And Matthew 6:33 says, now look, if you'll just live right, do what I'm telling you, God will provide. You don't have to worry about food and clothing. You just don't. You have to do some things. You have to think about it. You may have to formulate a plan. You have to expend energy. You have to work. But I'm telling you, there's some higher principle than these obligations. The principle is God takes care of His children. And if you're one of His children, though you still must be purposeful and take care of obligations and work, yes, but God knows how to help you. And I tell you, I know that's the truth, and I'm not going to give it up because others have. God will take care. And then He said, I'm coming back to get you. I know He's the Christ. He said He was coming back. He said it through preachers and teachers, writers of the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, Luke recorded that an angel announced it. I know that men announced it, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. So both angels and men have announced the return of Jesus Christ. I'm coming back. And the angel said that He's coming back as He went. He went away visibly. He went away in a cloud. He's coming back. We'll see Him when He comes. So says the writer of Revelation chapter 1. I'm coming back. I'm running out of time here. But let me mention these. I can't elaborate on these. There's a lot more to go. But let me mention one more point. The fifth point. We know He's the Christ because of what He did. What He did. John 15:22-24. We are told there that He did something, He did things which none other did. In all the history of activity on the earth, nothing had ever equaled what Jesus did. How do you know He's the Christ? Because of that. He did that which none other did. John 15:22-24. Now, when you get to thinking about that, how does that work? How did he do what none other did? You can analyze it from the viewpoint of the amount of things that he did that were good and useful and profitable and compassionate and that were evidential in their nature. The kinds of the amount of works, John 20 and verse 30. Many other things did Jesus that are not recorded in this book. We just have a few things that he did. And in chapter 21, John said, verse 25, if I had written all the things down, the world would not have contained the volume. Now, as I've said before, that has got to be hyperbole. But it testifies to the admitted point. He did a lot while he was here. He left a lot of tracks. The amount of things that he did. Secondly, the variety of the things that he did. Matthew 11:4-5 and Matthew 9:35. In Matthew 9:35, you have an expression, he healed all manner of diseases. He healed all manner of sickness. In other passages, we'll talk about the various things. You know, go tell John the things that you see. You know, the lepers were healed. The blind see. The deaf hear. You know, and the poor people have the gospel preached to them. All kinds of things were done. So the variety. Sometimes he would do something miraculous close up. Sometimes he would do it from a distance. Geography was not an impediment. Distance was not an impediment. It just wasn't. And so you have a variety of works. You have the degree of works. And when I think about the degree, as I've expressed myself on this point before, I'll say again. I think that demons are in a category of their own for a profound reason. That in the first century, God was setting up a formal confrontation between the works of the devil and his own works, so that the world for all time could understand the superiority of the power of God over the power of the devil. If you can't think it through philosophically, if you can't figure it out some other way, here's one way you ought to get the point. Here are all these little entities that come to inhabit people that are in cahoots with the devil, who recognize Jesus Christ. They make people miserable. They overwhelm people and take control of them. And yet Jesus comes along and he can easily dispatch them. It's a confrontation of sort between heaven and hell, as it were, or between God and the devil. And Jesus could just do that. He could just call them out. What is your name? Legion. There's a bunch of us in here. And he cast them all out. Just with ease. They knew they were helpless in his presence. And they knew who he was, even what if he wasn't present. The degree of his works. The reason for his works, John 5:36, that men would know that God had sent him, the Father had sent him. That's what he says in that passage. And then in 20:31, these signs are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in his name. What an amazing thing. And then finally, the climax of his works. You think about his death, John 10:17-18. He died voluntarily. Not just by allowing himself to be nailed to the cross, but he died voluntarily in surrendering his spirit. I won't die like that, exactly. I'll be overcome by weakness and frailty. Now, I may finally resign myself to my situation, but it's because my situation is hopeless. The Lord's situation never physically became hopeless. He couldn't be overcome that way. He surrendered himself to die. He said, this commandment received I from the Father. I've got the right to lay my life down. I've got the right to take it up. And he said, it's a commandment. Now, isn't that something? It's a commandment. Jesus, you need to die. Jesus, you need to take your life up again. It's a commandment. So I do that. So he didn't go out with a whimper. He didn't go out with weakness. He went out in triumph. And so he died, Acts 2:23, as Peter explained, not because you got the best of him. That's not why he died. And then he was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Romans 1:4, and his righteousness, his goodness, his perfection made that possible. The Spirit of holiness. By the Spirit of holiness, he was evidenced to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His works proved him to be the Christ. I can't get through all these other things, but I tell you, brethren, I'm not going to be moved away from the truth by people that don't read and study and people that don't want to know the truth about where they came from and who they are and why they're here and where they're going. We're just going to stay pat, stay put, and live right, and hopefully influence some other people for good. But whether that happens or not, to be resigned to the will of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, if you profess your faith in the Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, be baptized in spirit while in the water, you can become, you'll be a Christian. If you've done all of that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, once you come.